I want to talk together with you about a subject that has been very much on my mind in these really remarkable days. And this subject has been on my mind because I know that I'm talking to hundreds of people, perhaps each one of us without exception, who has been in the midst of some kind of concern, some kind of pressing question, and in the midst of the vicissitudes of life, we inevitably ask the question, why? Why did this happen to me? How shall I understand it? How do I know about how to comprehend the ongoing of the world, or if you please, the way God is working in the world? And these questions have so pressed upon the church, and each of us as individuals in our time, that I want us to talk together about a subject which, unless we understand this subject, we can understand none other. Unless we know what this subject is all about, it is impossible for us to comprehend any other issue or really solve any other question in life. And what do you suppose that subject is? Here it is. It is the purpose of God in history. It is the purpose of God in history. Unless we know the purpose of God in history, we cannot explain what may happen to me in this existential moment. It's necessary for us to see the big picture before we can truly comprehend where we fit into that big picture. And may I suggest that almost every one of the confusions that have ever beset us in life, without exception, have come because of a lack of a comprehension of that overarching diagram that God has set up for the universe, of the purpose of God in history. Therefore, I think that we can look at this theme with value. We shall begin in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Here, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to address us about a subject that greatly concerns him and all of us. Hebrews, as you know, was the book of the Bible written to show us that Jesus Christ is better than anything. He's better than the creative universe. He's better than the Mosaic law. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the angels. He's the best of all. And therefore, beginning with the first verse of chapter 2, the writer lays an admonishment on us that we never should forget. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or slip away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put in subjection under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There endeth the reading. Because what has been said to us in chapter 2 to this point can produce, I am sure, a profound change in the thinking of many of us, because it certainly will be helpful that we should understand the purpose of God in history. May I say again that until we see the big picture, the consternations that come to us in life are incomprehensible. Even Shakespeare knew this. You'll remember that he said, "When in disgrace with fortune and men's eyes, I all alone beweep my outcast state and trouble deaf heaven with my bootless cries and look upon myself and curse my fate, wishing me like to one more rich in hope, featured like him with friends possessed, desiring this man's art and that man's scope, with what I most enjoy, contented least, while in these thoughts myself almost despising, haply I think on thee, and then my thoughts, like to the break of day, arising from sullen earth, sings hymns at heaven's gate, for thy sweet love, remembered, such wealth brings, that then I scorn to change my state with kings." That's putting it about best of all. It's the hymns at heaven's gate that help us to understand sometimes the discordant music of this world. It's understanding the purpose of God in history that make it possible for us to understand the sometimes fearful exigencies of this given moment. What really is God up to? What is the overarching reason he has made the world like he has? What does finally he intend to bring to pass? I think that it's possible to make a number of suggestions in this regard, but I think that what the writer of this passage wants us to do is to look at the purpose of God in history from a couple of points of view so that we can get it, so that we can set it in our minds, so that not once for the rest of life will we ever be discouraged for an instant that God is bringing his will to pass. Let me suggest, therefore, that to understand the purpose of God in history, let us first of all settle on the fact that the Bible says that what God is doing is that God, as he says in verse 10, is bringing many sons into glory. All right? He is bringing many sons into glory. He even had to explain the suffering of Christ because of this. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to even make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What God is doing is bringing sons into glory. Now think for just a moment. There was a time in the history of the universe when there was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal and co-eternal with the Father was the Son and the Holy Spirit. Although, of course, we don't use that word time seriously when we are talking about eternity. Time does not exist in eternity, but for our purposes here, to keep it simple as much as possible. Before time began, God in eternity made a decision. And that decision brings the outgrowth that we see in the world today. Every one of its details are explicable by that decision. What was that decision? God chose to have a family. God chose to take the marvelous distilled essence of the Godhead and in a very real sense expand that out into an entity, a group of beings. And he wanted to do that for a great purpose. As we shall see, that purpose has to do with the leadership of the universe. But God chose that there would not be just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit partaking of the divine nature, sharing his image, being like him, and knowing the exquisite joys that come only to the God who understands it all. But God chose that he should have a family, as explained here. He chose that there should be sons and daughters in this remarkable entity, the expansion of the family of God. Now, immediately, when a person of the divine capability, when a person possessing the riches of heaven makes a decision like that, he has got a problem, does he not? And what is that problem? It's the same problem that any rich man faces today, or any famous man, or any person of great publicly known substance. What is that problem? That problem is that he lives in a palace that is his because of his remarkable worthwhileness, but he cannot bring his sons up in the palace, can he? He cannot bring up his sons and daughters in the instant fulfillment and total splendor and infinite realization of heaven, where all that they must do is to be disposed to have a thing, and it is instantly theirs. You cannot bring up children like that. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4 that even the king's son, so long as he is a child, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed. And if you are a person of substance, if you are a person who possesses temporarily, because that's all there is, possesses temporarily some of this world's goods, and your ambition is to bring up a family that can be the competent inheritors of your kingdom or your substance or the proper custodians of the accomplishments that you have worked so hard to achieve, I warn you, you had better not bring those kids up in the splendor that has only come to you after years of great difficulty and dedication and all of this. But rather, those children must be brought up in a circumstance where they will learn discipline and they will have a growing sense of what it means to be responsible. Children brought up in the palace are normally ruined. It is a very difficult thing, if you are a substantial person, to bring up sons and daughters that have the competence to handle the accomplishments that you are able to put into their hands. It's axiomatic in life. I remember one of the first little mottos that I heard at home, and I used to hear many from my father, but one of the first little mottos, he said, Dave, remember, there are three generations from shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves. I said, what does that mean? Three generations from shirt sleeve to shirt sleeves. Well, then he explained it to me. And he told me that when a person makes a set of achievements in life that are worthwhile, the problem is that when he attempts to pass on the largesse of life to his sons, they do not appreciate it because they don't know where it came from. They assume that it is their right to have all that their parents did just like that, without paying the dues that their parents had to pay. Consequently, they are incompetent. And by the time you get to the next generation, they are back in shirt sleeves once again, getting jobs and attempting to put together anything like what grandfather used to know. Things are dissipated in this world because too many children are brought up in the palace, and all they need to do is to pull the little rope, and breakfast, dinner, supper, money, cars, everything come to them like that. Wish fulfillment is instantly realized on the part of too many of the young people in Western civilization, and as a result, there is a degree of ghastly incompetence that is set in our society. Well, be sure that you are a member of a very elite club, because God has the same problem. God is bringing sons into glory, and God knows, yes, he does, that he cannot bring them up in the palace. He cannot have angels waiting upon them hand and foot. He cannot say to his sons, just name it and claim it. It's yours. He cannot say, all that you got to do is have the slightest wish, and you have got it, anything including the totality of all of eternity, yours by just naming it. God would be insane, excuse the expression, to attempt such an experiment because God knows what reality is. I think of, for instance, Theodore Roosevelt. Theodore Roosevelt realized that he had been brought up in a blue blood family in the eastern part of the United States, and so what did he do? He went out to a ranch in the West, and he rode a horse through the winter and chased rattlesnakes and punched steers and learned to use a rope and faced the hard life for those growing intermediate years of his life. And what happened? He became President of the United States. That's not bad as an outgrowth of that disciplined experience. So God has the problem that he wants to bring up a competent generation of sons, but he can't bring them up in the palace. Agreed? So what did God do? God set up a ranch. And that ranch was distant from the palace. It's not exactly square with cattle on it like a normal ranch in the West. In fact, it's kind of round. It's a globe, and it's rather well known to you and me. God set up a place distant from heaven called Earth. And he said, this is going to be the place of discipline. This is going to be the area of development. Here will be the school for royalty in the days to come. That's the way it is going to be. And what's more, he put up a little screen between earth and heaven so that not only are we not in the palace, we cannot even see the palace from here. We see what? Through a glass darkly, but then face to face. No one hath seen God at any time. So God set up this world distant from heaven for the purpose of what? Raising his sons on the ranch. So they'll know what it means to be cold and know what it means to perspire and know what it means to face near impossible situation. And he is doing it not because he's a sadist that wants to put trouble into our lives, but because he has a fantastic intention for you and me, and that fantastic intention makes it worth it all. How many of us have said, why does this have to happen to me? Oh, I've got this hangnail that so troubles me. Somehow I worry about it. And oh, there are these other things. I have these little difficulties that have come upon me. And oh, I'm so troubled by them. And why don't I get instant solutions? It's like the child in school saying, someone told me that 2 times 2 makes 4, but after all, my opinion is just as good as somebody else's. I'm so troubled because I think it should make 3 or perhaps 5 or 6 or 8. And others, when they go on in school, even more seriously say, why is it so hard to make it through this school? Why am I not happy in this college where I have to learn these things and there isn't all the time for football and basketball and partying that somebody told me there was supposed to be? Why is life so hard is the expression that comes upon many of us. Well, let me ask you a question. Whoever said it was supposed to be easy? Who has lied to us by telling us that final fulfillment is available within the historical process? It is not. Take all of the joys and fulfillments of this life, put them in one heap and evaluate them. You know what they are called in the Bible? They are called our light affliction, which is but for a moment, but they work for us something. They have a big payoff in days to come. They work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, the Bible says. One very deep concern of mine is that we have not only forgotten that in today's world, we have forgotten that in today's church. We have silly little theologies that never originated in heaven nor in the Bible, whereby Christians are told life is supposed to be easy. No problem. Everything will be fine. And that is not why God set up this ranch out here in space. He set it up because he has a better intention than just to pass out lollipops in the church and give us various flavors to lick on and feel good about. The purpose of God in history is not consistent with what millions of Christians believe as to how easy life is supposed to be. It's not there, dear friends. Why? Because God's ultimate intention is to bring many sons into glory. What do you do when you raise a son? You do your best to create for him an environment of challenge and discipline and labor that produces rewards, because you dream every day of the moment when he is going to stand by your side, tall, muscular, clear-eyed, competent, uncorrupted by the delusions that others have had subvert them, ready to move into his stately and majestic destiny, because as a son he has now come to his maturity. That's your intention in raising a son, and that is God's intention as well. Piece of advice then, if you want to have it easy, you've decided to live in the wrong world. But even a more serious piece of advice, if you want to have it easy, maybe you can. The Bible says about the children of Israel that if they had desired the flesh pots of Egypt bad enough, God might have given them occasion to return. Might have. But that would have been a ball game. Then it would be all over. Then the purpose of God in history would have dissipated itself for a mess of pottage or some beef stew back in Egypt somewhere, rather than the glory that was to come. But easy, you may be like the child that says, the fourth grade, that's as far as I'm going. I'm not going to pay the price. I want it to be fun and games from here on out. It may be that God may then sit you in the corner, hand you a lollipop, and say, that's it. The rest of us are going on through the later adventures that come to us. If you want to stay here, that is your choice. But that's all she wrote. Do you want to be a competent son? Then don't whimper anymore and say, why am I forced to learn these lessons? But rather ask the question, why has this taken place? And what beautiful result does God have in mind for me as the sublime intention for which he made the world? Now quickly, what is God doing? God is bringing many sons into glory. He wants to expand his family. Now, why is God doing this? Is he just a person that wants to have a big family? Or does he have within this family an intention that can really be marvelous? Well, let's look at this same passage for the answer to this question. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. All right? So let's forget that. Angels are not going to rule the universe. The world to come is not going to be ruled over by angels. They are servants of somebody else, all right? But in a certain place he testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews is quoting the 8th Psalm. And I'm quite aware that back in those days, when we read David's statement in that regard, we had the picture of David as a shepherd boy looking at the stars across the sky and saying, boy, that's big. Boy, that's great. He didn't even know how great it was. But anyway, saying, oh, that's majestic to look at. Therefore, who am I? It's all so big. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But you know something? When we read the second chapter of Hebrews, we realize that that is not exactly the reason David said what he did in the 8th Psalm, and that is certainly not what God is saying here. He is saying the world to come, the universes that yet God may spin out in his majestic design for all of the ages upon the ages to come, all that God has in mind, he will not have that to be subject to angels who never face the moral options that we have faced, but rather in a certain place he says, what is man, or if you please, what must man be? You made the universe by snapping your fingers. The heavens are the works of his hands, the Bible says. God said, poof, and there it was. What must man be that you made with the best thoughts of your mind? And this writer says this, I'll tell you what man is. Man is the being that will rule the universe one day. Man is under God, the associate Lord of it all. The Bible gives us a very majestic design that God has said about man. The 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? It also says, the saints shall judge angels. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. In another place he wrote to Timothy, speaking about us, and said, if we suffer with him, and the word means to endure patiently and not run away from the problem, if we suffer with him, we shall also what? Reign with him. Say it again to your own soul when you face a problem, when you're attempting to figure out a new piece of celestial mathematics, the answer to which doesn't come quickly, say it again. I am destined to rule the universe as a co-regent with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, dear God, what am I supposed to learn today? What am I supposed to evaluate today? Dear God, I despise every moment that I've ever wasted investing in anything but the progress of the soul, lest I arrive in heaven incompetent to face my eternal responsibilities. What is man? Man is the being that God has created, not to go to heaven someday, put on a used bathrobe, play a harp if he can, and say, well, this has been great. But man is the being God has made to be the co-regents of the universe. And in order to train us for that, he puts us in this school called Earth. And what he is doing here, he's bringing sons into glory for the purpose one day of ruling the majestic creations that even yet he has in mind. We begin to have an explanation then, do we not, of the problems of life. Why does life seem to be sometimes so troubled, so filled with pressure? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, said one of Job's advisors. And then he gave him other good news about life, you know? We ask ourselves the question, why does it seem that these promised fulfillments that are part of the fairy stories that our learners' children, they never really seem quite to come to pass with me? The answer to that question is because ultimate fulfillment, final answers are not available in this world. The just shall live by what? By faith, not by final answers, predictable tomorrows, little formulas that we can with two pats of our hands or one beat of a drum bring to pass like we were pagan savages somewhere. The just shall live by faith that God has a plan that reaches out into the wideness of eternity, and even though we have to steer the plane through the fog, riding the ILS course, watching those twin hairs and making sure we keep them on, even though we have to steer the plane through the fog today, it will all be understood one day when we stand in the splendor of his presence and we realize that every single burden we were called upon to bear in this world was finally worth it all. Now, because time flits away from us very quickly, let us ask a final question. We have thoughtful philosophers here today that say, well, Dave, that's all very interesting, but isn't it still kind of functionary? God has sons for functionary purposes in order that we may be valuable commodities to him. And the valuable commodity that we will ultimately be is mechanical little rulers over in the Pleiades somewhere. And so isn't it still a kind of a functionary thing? That is, that it isn't God just the boss of the robots and he puts us together as we will? In all of this, still is there not a personal, individual destiny for man? And how really does this mature as the fulfillment of all those inchoate dreams that I once upon have had? In other words, is the universe merely functional, or is there a very real something to get out of it, as it were, on the part of those of us who have believed and become sons of God? There's no uncrass way of putting it, but it's a fair question. You've asked that question, so have I. Let's think for just a moment about what the Bible says in that regard. Think with me about Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, let's just listen to it. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here it comes. For what reason? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If in a sanctified sense, you ask, Yes, but what comes to me for having known the Lord and served Him? Here's my answer. What comes to each one of us is so magnificent, so marvelous, that it's going to take all of eternity to describe it. The reason God does not really tell us all that comes to us in this world is because there aren't human words to describe it. It's like describing marriage to a 3-year-old, and he says, yeah, but do I get a chocolate bar as well, you know? We can't understand it. So God has to use words that come to their limits, such as, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. I have one hope today, and that is that many, many of us will once again be seized by the dream that touched us when we first came to know Christ. Do you remember the moment when someone told you about the Savior Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday, Thursday for me? Told me about how Jesus Christ had come to Calvary's cross in order that I might be saved from sin's awful penalty and sin's terrible power. I'll never forget, I went out for a walk on Chicago's north side after that marvelous high school Bible club meeting. A light rain was falling out there. I'll never cease to appreciate light rain falling. Whatever else is going on, give me the chance to fall when the light rain is coming down, because that is nostalgia. That is remembrance. I stood in that rainstorm and I said, oh God, I don't know what has happened to my heart tonight. I don't know how it could be, but I realize that Jesus Christ came to Calvary's cross and died for my sins. And as of now, I know that I need Him as my Savior, and I would take Him as my very own. I believe He is the God-man. I believe He came to die that I might live. I want now to trust Him as my personal Savior. That moment, Christ came to live within. That moment, the Bible became infinitely true for me, in when it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. But I remember the air felt different. It smelled different. That light rain had a touch of purity about it. And somehow, even though, who can describe it, a little package of eternity touched my soul. And I think that's what the hymn writer was talking about when he called it a foretaste of glory divine. Question, have you had that foretaste of glory divine? Have there been those moments when you said, don't talk to me about anything else. I just want to imagine what heaven is going to be like. I just want to sense what it will be like to walk with the Lord Jesus. I want to see this thing in terms of its ultimate fulfillment. God touched your soul. Well, my question is, has He touched your soul of late? Has this world become so important, this cheap package of quickly fading degeneracy called earth? Has it filled our minds once again? Dear folks, we ought to think about heaven more. We ought to think about what it will be like to be with the Lord Jesus. We ought to seek those things which are above. We ought to say, oh, I understand God's great purpose that reaches out into the wideness of eternity. Therefore, I can handle anything in this world. There are no problems bigger than Jesus Christ. There is no pain greater than the joy of His presence. There is no cheap fulfillment that anybody could ever promise me here that's better than that utterly marvelous moment when I shall stand in His presence. Can we not translate for a moment our minds anew to heaven and God's great purpose, and then our little purposes, but particularly our little problems, may not seem so much after all? I think McShane put it rather well when he said, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glowing sun? when I stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to my ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. But he wrote one more stanza. Even on earth as through a glass, darkly let thy glory pass. Make forgiveness feel so sweet. Make thy spirit's help so meet. Even on earth, Lord, let me know something of how much I owe. May God give us a new understanding of his eternal purpose, in the light of which it's possible for us to live for his glory today. I pray that he will.